Good morning. Was that a good morning? Yes, this is a good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I am hands-free today. Wireless. No, well, wired. I feel a bit like saying, look, mommy, no hands. That didn't work as well as I hoped it would. I hope you're all doing well after having beaten your way through various frozen wastes and snow-covered streets, parking lots, various other things, and you've been swapping scare stories about the snow. I must just tell you, and this is the honest truth, right? The snow in our garden, and I kid you not, that was at least 2 centimeters thick. It was frightening. I nearly didn't make it out of my bedroom and into the kitchen. I'm certain that somewhere there's an old granny sitting in front of the fire going, "You think this is bad? This is nothing. When I was a wee lass..."
She's from
Aberdeen. Yeah, she's from Aberdeen, probably. "When I was a wee lass, it snowed so hard we had to dig our way out of the house with a spoon." Yeah, if you have a shovel. By the way, as I'm sure you will be able to tell from my accent, I am a foreigner. Yes, I am from down south. Way down south, South Africa, in fact. Which means that if I poke fun at you for being English, that is a healthy expression of my resistance to imperialism. Whereas if you poke fun at me for being South Africa, that's xenophobia. I quite like that. Anyway, on to more serious matters. The title for today's talk is The Promised Plan of God. And I will explain what that means in a moment. All around the world today, and over the next few weeks, people who try to follow Jesus will be reading one of the following texts. It's taken from called the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible that was written essentially before Jesus arrived. And if you'd like to turn with me to a book called Isaiah, there are Bibles on tables around you. You may have your own copy. It will be up on the screen in a moment. It's the book called Isaiah. It records the sayings of a prophet called Isaiah, surprisingly enough. I like these kind of Ron Seal titles in the Bible, right? Book by Isaiah. You know, book called Isaiah, said by the man Isaiah, does exactly what it says on the tin, right? Anyway, the prophet Isaiah lived about 700 or so years before the birth of Christ. And in chapters 52 and 53 of his book, he recorded the following prophecy. We'll just read it together. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord's servant grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, his servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, the servant will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, the servant will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I love that passage. Not only is it a brilliant thumbnail sketch of what Jesus is about, it's also a very good reminder for me that Christmas is just around the corner. Because yes, in the church we used to go to at home, this was what got read out on Advent Sunday. Why would this passage be read out across the world in the run-up to Christmas? This prophecy, and the many others like it that are in the Old Testament, reveal not only what God intended to do with the tribe of Israel at the time when the prophecy was spoken, they also reveal what God's plan is, what God's purpose is, and what he is in the process, what he wanted to do then, what he's still in the process of doing right now. Things that he's been doing all through history with people then and with you and me now. The passage predicts that one day a man will come who will reconcile human beings to God and who will bring about a completely new, completely transformed world. And that man, who is predicted by those prophecies, is Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of the theologians amongst us, of which there are a few, let me make two things clear from the outset, or rather tell you two things I'm not going to talk about. I'm not going to discuss the endless arguments amongst contemporary Christian academics about whether the prophecies indeed referred to a Messiah, or whether we just like to see a Messiah in them because it suits our purposes. To my mind, evidence that these passages talk about a Messiah, the Savior from God, is overwhelming. If you want to know more about this, there's a very good book by Walter C. Kaiser called The Messiah in the Old Testament, which summarizes the kind of key texts that talk about the Messiah and explains why they apply to him. You'll be able to find a link to that book on the website when you go look up this talk under resources. Second, I am not going to talk about the debate around whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah or not. Again, to my mind, the evidence that he was is overwhelming. Right? A very useful book, if you want to know more about this, that you can read as sort of a very good starting point, is Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Again, there shall be a link on the website. It summarizes the evidence for the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah very well, much better than I could in 5 minutes. So, right, time for normal people to listen to me again. What am I going to talk about? Right? What I want to talk about is what Walter C. Kaiser has called the promise plan of God. And the promise and the plan that God made. In order to talk about that plan, I have to tell you a story. Right? It's a story that began at the dawn of our world, when human beings emerged for the very first time into consciousness. It's a story that is still going on today. We are just the most recent installment of that narrative. That story is the story of God's epangelia, God's promise to us. Now, why do we need a promise plan from God? Why does it take an intervention from him? Well, the story begins in Genesis, or it's recorded in Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And it records how God first creates existence, he then creates life, he sets life in motion, and eventually human beings appear. What do these first human beings experience? They experience a time of unparalleled closeness with God. I mean, they walk face to face with him, right? And they have a really good time in the garden where God comes to visit them. But then temptation intervenes. The tempter comes up to Eve and he says, you know, you really are better off without God. He is just a jealous old egomaniac who wants to keep you from having any fun. Does that sound familiar? I've sort of lost count of the amount of times I've heard that argument from people, that God just wants to prevent us from all doing all the fun things, like getting drunk and throwing up in the street. The sad fact is, the devil has not changed his spiel once in 10,000s of years of human history, and we still fall for it like flies go for UV light. What do the first man and the first woman do when they are told you are better off without God? They fall for it. They believe the tempter and they do evil. And ever since, we have been doing exactly the same. Now, let me make something clear here. The problem is not that the first man and the first woman are evil. It is not something that is in their nature. Right? The problem is that they do evil. Right? The problem lies in what they do, not who they are. The same applies to us. The problem for us is not that we are evil and therefore incapable of doing good. The problem is that we do evil. Let me make clear what I mean by evil. Right? It is easy to define evil when we look at the kind of most spectacular examples. So, for instance, I'm fairly sure that most of us will agree that what the people did to baby P, that toddler that was in the news recently, that what was done to that child was evil. Yeah, there won't be any argument around that. The fact is that evil isn't always that spectacular. It's not always that simple. Right? It begins much sooner than we like to admit. So, I have never stolen a thing in my life. I have also never killed anyone in my life. But, then I walk past someone begging in the street and I think, I'm not giving you any money. Now, I know that I have very good reasons, right? I have very good justifications for why I'm not going to give money to that person. They just spend the money on drugs, so it just end up worse, and I wouldn't have helped him any. But I don't buy him any lunch either. Right? So yes, I don't give him any money, but I don't do anything else either. Because the truth is, I don't want to give him any money because it's my money. Right? I worked hard for this. It is mine. So really, it is not about the fact that I'm concerned about this poor man on the street and how his well-being. The fact is, I'm not going to share any of mine because it is mine. It belongs to me. That is doing evil. That is greed. Or you may have heard about people who want the details released of the man and the woman who were convicted of causing the death of baby P, and they want to name and shame them on the internet. Now, they may claim that that is justice. But let me tell you, that has nothing to do with justice. That is vengeance. And vengeance is evil. Right? Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And we live in a very vengeful society. Think about the amount of court cases currently being prosecuted through the courts for personal injury of all kinds. That is not justice. That is vengeance. That is doing evil. I'm not saying that there is no evil to react to, right? I'm not saying what was done to baby P, for instance, was evil. There is no doubt about that, right? I am saying that often in our rush to condemn and to punish when we see evil done is also a form of evil, right? Even if it hides itself behind the mask of self-righteousness. Now, it would be dreadful if that was the end of the story. Right? it would be an unlivable world if we had to say that in this world all we can look forward to is doing evil, and even when we try to do right, we are still going to do evil. There is no escape. If that was how far that, if that was the end of the story, it would be barely worth continuing living. But the advantage is that is not the end of the story. Right? God intervenes. God comes up with a plan, with his promised plan. And he acts in history, in our lives now, to bring that plan about. He makes promise, that promise for the first time directly to first man and first woman when they have fallen for temptation. Right at the beginning, the first time we have recorded that human beings do evil. It says to the tempter in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I've added in a little picture to illustrate that for the fun of it. See, he looks quite angry, doesn't he? So, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. One day, a human being will come who will crush the tempter utterly. He will remove evil from the world by removing the temptation for it. Right? The rest of the Bible records how God works towards fulfilling that promise. And all the while, he repeats it over and over again to prophets, to kings, to priests, to ordinary human beings. And every time he repeats it, he refines the promise a little bit, adds a little bit more detail to it. One day, there will be an end to evil. One day, the break between God and man will be healed. One day, you and I will be free to do good. So, how does that come about? Let's return to Isaiah in chapter 42, 1-7, which is an echo of the psalm that David read to us earlier. Isaiah records the following words of God. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He is not a rabble-rouser. He is not a party starter. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you my servant in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Incidentally, the blind whose eyes will be opened, the captives who will be freed and brought out of darkness, that's you and me. That's us. A little later, Isaiah says much the same in the voice of that faithful servant, the Messiah who will come to rescue the world. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. How do we know that this applies to Jesus? Because he himself read out this exact passage when he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said, today in your presence you see this word fulfilled. He said about himself, I am this one who comes to do this. That is God's promise to you, to me, to every person in the world. There is comfort for those of us who grieve. There is freedom for those of us who are captured by alcohol, drugs, debt, doubt, fear, greed, jealousy. There is peace for those of us in strife. There is healing for those of us who are sick and hurt. That comfort does not come in the shape of some nice poetic sayings. It doesn't come in the shape of a 10-step plan to change your habits. It doesn't come with a government health warning. That comfort comes in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, the faithful, gentle, loving servant of God, who bears our grief and pain and evil in our stead. Now, how exactly does that work? Right? How does Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, carry my grief? Let's go back to Isaiah 52 and 53. It says, the Messiah looks like he has been punished by God, but he hasn't. Instead, he takes upon himself the consequences of what we human beings do to each other. He suffers the evil that you do and that I do every single day of our lives. And that kills him. It destroys him utterly. God doesn't kill Jesus. We do. Right? The evil you do and that I do, that is what kills Jesus. But God doesn't leave him dead. He doesn't leave him in the grave. He raises Jesus from the dead. As Isaiah prophesies, Jesus returns to the land of the living, and all who know him, all who believe in him, will be freed from doing evil. To end off, let me give you a picture illustration of that process. It may work for you, it may not, so please bear with me. Imagine yourself standing in a field, and you hold a boomerang in your hand. Right, boomerang is a piece of wood shaped in such a way that when you throw it out there, it comes back. Edges are nice and hard, so when you hit something with it, it hurts. That boomerang is an image for evil. Every time you get angry at your neighbor for making too much bloody noise, every time you swear and shout at the person who just cut you off while you're driving, you're hurling that boomerang with everything you've got at them. Right? Chucking it out there with absolutely everything in your body. If you do it right, you can do a lot of damage. Right? You know that twisted, bitter kind of joy of the put-down? When you've managed to say something where you know you really hit, you really hurt the other person? That's hurling the boomerang. Right? That is doing evil. The problem is you don't just hit the other person with it. That stupid boomerang, that damned thing in the truest sense of the word, comes back. Right? It comes right back at you. It doesn't just hit the person out there, it'll hit you too. Your anger, your rage, will not just hurt the people out there, it'll eat into you like acid does into meat. What does Jesus, God's faithful servant and the Messiah, do about that? He steps into the path of the boomerang. You go, you hurl it with everything you've got, and Jesus stands right here and gets smacked right in the face by it. And it kills him. Right? The boomerang that should have flown out there and killed the person you hurled it at strikes him instead, and he dies. It kills him. But it also loses all its force when it hits him. It turns back into just another piece of wood. Then Jesus doesn't stay dead. He gets up again. He comes back to life. And he takes away the boomerang. Right? He doesn't just stop it. He takes it away so that you won't have a boomerang left to throw. To me, that is a pretty impressive miracle. In fact, the miraculousness of that doesn't cease to amaze me. So that is God's plan to solve the evil of the world. He will take consequences of it, and He will remove it. It's a promise that will work for you too. The question is, do you want to be a part of that? Let us stand. At this point, we'd just like to spend a little bit of time listening to God, because I'm sure that He has things He wants to do for you, for me probably as well. So let's just listen and see what He says. Come, Holy Spirit. Father God, I ask that You now speak into our hearts. I ask, Lord, that You show us the boomerangs we are holding. Show us the things that we want to hurl out there. Come, Holy Spirit.